waters swelled on the earth for 150 days. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And so Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out of the ark by families. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we ask for your understanding as we hear your word. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would hear your voice and know how best to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a story we know. I've never had such a good, such an accurate answer from the kids in asking them about a person or a story from the Bible. They all know Noah. They all know the ark. They know the stories, or rather the story of the animals all coming onto the ark. Noah's ark is one of the primary, if not the only, story that has been marketed by toy makers. We see lots and lots of Noah's ark toys. We don't see Samson and Delilah toys or the Tower of Babel toys or some other more sordid stories from the Old Testament, but we know Noah's ark. Fisher Price and puzzles, and so many ways our children come to know that story. We see it in movies as well. Just a couple years ago, in 2014, there was the big blockbuster release of Noah starring Russell Crowe, and it stirred up a controversy because they played a little fast and loose with some details of the story, and we know the story, and so we get angry about it. It's our story, and they've taken it from us. Because we know the story of Noah. And just a little while before that movie, Noah, there was a movie called 2012, which came out in, you guessed it, 2009. And it was about the end of the world, like most summer blockbusters are. The ground starts to break up underneath cities. The ice caps melt in a matter of days. And at the end, spoiler alert, there are these massive ships that look like a 21st century version of what Noah builds in this story, and they even call them arks, because we know this story. This story is so familiar to us. Now, I was looking at the Social Security website because they list popular baby names based on each year. And in 2015, the number one name for boys was, not Bryant, it was Noah. Noah, the number one name for boys last year, Noah. And just this summer, in nearby Kentucky, there was a new museum that opened, and it's called the Ark Encounter. And they have built a life-size replica based on the dimensions given in Scripture of Noah's Ark. Apparently, you can go in, you can walk around and see, enjoy the whole experience, minus the smells, and really get a feel for the size of this boat. But what is the story about? We know the story so well, two by two, twosies, twosies, if you know the song. We know the story so well, but really, what is the story about? When we tell it to our children in Sunday school, I think it often comes along with the message that God preserves and protects Noah and his family because they were good, because they were righteous. Or if the Sunday school teacher didn't get enough sleep the night before, maybe the message is God destroys the wicked. When I was in college, I was a part of a church that, as I came to know the church better, I discovered was really a fundamentalist sort of Christian congregation, which became a very poor fit for me. And as I was finding this out, I attended a class that they taught on creationism. There are lots of brands of creationism out there, lots of ways of defending the agency of God and the creation of the universe, but this particular brand of creationism is what we like to call young earth creationism, which holds that the earth is only 6,000 and some odd years old. It can be calculated all the way back to the, I think it was a Thursday when God started to create. It might have been in October, as a matter of fact, if memory serves. So anyways, I was in this class about creationism, young earth creationism, and what I discovered was that the flood, the story of Noah and the flood, plays a critical role in this worldview. The flood becomes a kind of a line of demarcation, a way of separating two periods of history. There's the history that we know, that we have access to, that leads from today all the way back to the flood. But before the flood, things were quite different. They call it antediluvian. They even have a word for it. And we just don't have access scientifically to what went on before the flood, but things were different. People lived much, much longer. There were no clouds or rain before the flood, and there were great monsters. The Bible speaks of Behemoth and the Leviathan, a great sea monster. And so these monsters roamed the earth before the flood. And there are the layers, the geological layers of rock and sediment that scientists observe and wrongly attribute to millennia of fossilization and weather and all of this, instead are the result of all that water pressing down on the earth. And every now and then we'll hear a story on the news of someone who has found the remains of Noah's Ark somewhere in Turkey near what is thought to be the site of Mount Ararat. And they measure out the dimensions and they find that this must be where the Ark was found. All of this attempts to prove that very specific, very particular world view. If we can find proof that the ark was real, that it existed, and that so many thousand years ago it landed in this spot, then so many other things fall into place. There are flood stories in other ancient cultures, some of them even predating the story of Noah. Most famous is the Epic of Gilgamesh, which shares a lot of the particulars in common with Noah's story. There was probably at some point a catastrophic natural disaster that loomed large in people's memories for these stories of a great flood to permeate these many different cultures long ago. But it was probably not a global catastrophe, probably not pole to pole covered in water. We have to think about the category of story that we're looking at when we consider the story of Noah. We have to understand the genre of this text and why it's in the Bible to begin with. It's a story with rich meaning. It's a story that the people of Israel found important to share, to tell, and to retell, to pass on from generation to generation. It's a story that has a purpose in being told. There's a story about the 20th century theologian Karl Barth. And once he was giving a seminar, and at the end, a woman came to him and asked, "Was it true that the serpent of Genesis in the Garden of Eden literally spoke? Did the serpent in the garden literally speak?" And Barth said, "Madam, it does not matter whether or not the serpent really spoke. All that matters is what the serpent said. It doesn't matter whether the serpent really spoke. What matters is what the serpent said." If we want to treat this story, Noah's Ark, as a factual description of a historical event that happened 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago, then we are committed to a certain set of questions about this text. How could God, claims to be a loving and good God, willingly destroy the vast majority of human and animal life on earth? And why can't scientists today who have dissected the sediment layers and the fossil record, why can't they who find records of volcanic eruptions millions of years ago find evidence of a global flood? And most importantly, how did the kangaroos get from Australia to Noah's Ark? That was a joke. You can laugh. So if we treat the story as a factual description of a historical event, we're committed to a certain set of questions, very challenging questions, but a very specific set. But if we treat this story as something that helped Israel to understand their God, a story that helped them to understand who they were in relation to this God, who they were in relation to the created order around them. If we understand that this was a story that was told and retold for a purpose, then we end up with a very different set of questions. We find in the story of Noah a story that can still tell us something about God and about who we are in relation to this God. Instead of looking for the landing place in modern-day Turkey, we can try to understand more about this God who made us, about this God who brought beauty and life out of darkness and chaos. What should concern us as we look at the story of Noah is not the factual accuracy of this particular incident, but the purpose for which the story is told. Why continue telling the story? There was a great story in the news this summer. It was about a woman who visited a museum in Germany. And on the wall in this museum in Nuremberg was a 50 or so year old piece by an avant-garde artist. And the piece was called Reading Work Piece, and it featured a partially filled-in crossword puzzle with the suggestion, insert words. So a 91-year-old woman who was visiting with other folks from her residence observed this piece, and she decided to take out a pen and insert words. And she wrote on this piece that was valued at about $90,000. The museum understood the misunderstanding. They didn't press charges against her. They were able to restore it. I used to do a lot of crossword puzzles, in particular in college and seminary, never during class, however. And I discovered, when I did have time for such things, I discovered that there are two philosophies of crossword puzzles. And if you're a puzzler yourself, you probably have encountered this. There are those who do crossword puzzles with pencil, and those who do it with pen. If you do a crossword puzzle with pencil, you are free to take chances. Go ahead and plug in that long word and see what happens, because you can always fix your mistakes. You can always go back. But if you do crosswords in pen, you can't make any mistakes, or your puzzle becomes an absolute catastrophe. And if you can't make mistakes, then you can't take any risks. I always did my crossword puzzles in pen. There's probably some deep psychoanalysis to happen there. I don't understand why that was so important to me. But I want to be a little trivial here when I ask a very serious question. When God created, when God set the worlds in motion, when God took the disorderly chaos and the darkness and brought out light and land and earth and sea and sky and creatures, when God created, did God use a pen or a pencil? Is creation and the history that follows, is it a fixed thing? Is it in an unchangeable state? Are we as creatures, as created beings, are we fixed? Are we unchangeable? Are we captive to a future that has already been written out that we simply can't see? Noah's Ark is not about the destruction of humanity, though that's often how we look at it. Noah's Ark is better understood as a story of creation. It intentionally revisits some of those key elements of the original creation story. We heard those words, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That repetition of the creeping things that creep along the ground is something that is also repeated more than once in the creation narrative. The emphasis on all of the living things that have breath takes us back to the creation narrative when God breathes breath, spirit, and gives life. God gives Noah a promise. God establishes a covenant, a promise with humanity. Now, Adam and Eve is a very different sort of story, but it's a creation story that focuses our attention on us, on humanity. When we look at the story of Adam and Eve, what takes front and center, and we'll get to this story, but human sin plays the central role. Our role in destroying what was beautiful when it was created, that is what takes center stage in the story of Adam and Eve. But the story of Noah is a creation story that turns our focus instead to God. When the ark runs aground and everyone disembarks, no one has changed. None of the people aboard that boat are any different from when they got on. In fact, the text continues to tell us a little bit about Noah, a little bit about his sons and their descendants and how they spread. The very first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark is he plants a vineyard. And after he plants a vineyard, he ferments wine. And after the wine is ready, he gets drunk. This is what the text tells us. There are no details in between. Vineyard, wine, drunk Noah. Falls asleep naked. His son, Ham, sees him, gets his brothers to cover him up. In the morning, Noah is in a rage and he curses his son, Ham, and all of his descendants. Human nature after the flood is precisely what it was before the flood. This is not a story about human sin the way that Adam and Eve is a story about human sin. God says as much. Just a few verses after our passage, God says, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. It's almost as if God is saying, there's nothing I can do to change you people. Why am I going to go to all this trouble of flooding the earth again? It doesn't seem to have made a difference. It seems like this story is bad news on all fronts. God destroys humanity. God is not loving or good like we thought, and we, on the other hand, are utterly hopeless, evil from youth. But there is good news in this story. As I said, this story tells us something of the nature of God, because God is the one in this story who changes. Noah and his family get on that boat. Noah and his family get off that boat. They were the same before as after, but God is changed. We see in this story the true nature of God's love beginning to come into its own. God has always, of course, been committed to creation, always, of course, wanting to see good come from the good things that God had created. But now that commitment is intensified. From now on, God will now approach creation with unlimited patience, with unconditional love. God's commitment to this world, God's commitment to us, God has now discovered will be marked by grief, by the hurt of betrayal as we turn away from God. But God also realizes that there will be joy as God sees the new creation take root in us and flow out of us. The risk of creation, the risk that God takes in creating us as fallible creatures who will so often choose ourselves rather than the good, God has decided that it is worth taking the risk. As it turns out, God is completing this puzzle in pencil. God has decided to be open to the risk of relying on fallible creatures like you and me, open to the pain of watching us turn away from God and turning against one another, and also open to the beauty of fractured lives made whole and hard hearts made loving, the crooked ways of injustice made straight, a broken world restored. The story of Noah makes clear that God considered writing us off. God considered giving up on this failed experiment of creation and humanity. But instead, God decided to double down. God made a pledge, a commitment, a promise that no matter how bad things get, no matter how badly we treat one another, no matter how far we run away from God, God will be patient. God will be loving. This is why the story has been told over and over, generation after generation, because it demonstrates that God will never give up on us. God will never relent in the task of bringing about the kingdom in us and through us. Let us pray. Gracious God, may we see in the story of this flood the power of your grace to wash us clean, as we saw in the waters of baptism. May we never forget that you are relentlessly committed to us, to all of your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.